Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll be looking at beginning in verse 48 to the end of chapter, until the end of chapter 8 to 59. A year ago, I remember listening to the news about a cult that was scrutinized for abusing and manipulating those who entered into it. The news broadcasted a video recording of a cult leader who said these words, "I'm not hiding anything. I'm literally telling you that I am Christ." Now, I didn't watch the entire interview, nor I was keen on doing so yet. If you were to hear any person say that, what would your first reaction be? You would likely think that he is a lunatic or a big fat liar. You would probably also, and rightly, stay as far away as possible from that person, and you would warn others to do the same. If this person said this centuries or even 1,000 years ago, or even during Jesus' time, he most likely would have been executed. And in this passage, the Jews attempted to do exactly that after Jesus claimed not only that he was the Christ, but God. We come now to the end of chapter 8, and we have reached the climax concerning the controversy over Jesus' identity, which began back in the beginning of chapter 7. And maybe just to recap a little bit from just starting in chapter 7, if you look at with me in verse 12, Jesus began his second, or not his second, but Jesus began his ministry, or he his ministry in Jerusalem at this time, before he came, many were questioning who he was or what his identity was. And if you look in verse 12, we can see the people, they were questioning and disputing. They're saying, some say he is a good man, while some said, no, he is leading other people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And so we see that people were disputing over his identity. Was he the Christ? Was he not? And yet we see the religious leaders, the Jews, who are already intent on arresting him and silencing him. And then as Jesus was in the temple throughout chapter 7 and majority of chapter 8, as Jesus was teaching, especially when he was claiming that he has the living water that can eternally satisfy people, that he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him shall not walk in darkness. The dispute over his identity increased. And as we see up till this point, the Jews grew more hostile and more antagonistic towards him. But far from causing Jesus to be silenced or to stop what he was doing, Jesus continued to press on. And as we see that as hostilities of the Jews reach its height in this passage, so also does Jesus' claim as to who he is. Now, thankfully, we do not need to be suspicious of Jesus' divine claim, because we have seen that his teaching and miracles have been pointing in this direction the entire time. But nevertheless, his claim marked an intense moment at that time. And my hope is that we would be able to feel the weight of Jesus' staggering claims here. Rather than just acknowledging that Jesus is God, what ought that evoke in us? C.S. Lewis gave three simple answers how we must respond to Jesus' claim to be God. It's either hatred, or terror, or worship. While the Jews responded with intense hatred and indignation, may it evoke worship and adoration among us who call upon his name. And that is my goal today, that we may know the weight of Jesus' divine claim, and that we may respond with worship. So to that end, let's join in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us to do that. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes to see who you truly are, and Lord, we pray that we help us to feel the weight of it, that we may respond rightly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does Jesus unfold his divine identity in this passage? The first thing we see is that Jesus says that he is greater than death. We read this in verse 48 to 51. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." When the crowds couldn't bear with Jesus' words, they treat him with scorn and contempt. And they say it with the worst descriptions as they can. By calling him a Samaritan, they say he is as despicable as their hated neighbors. By calling him demon-possessed, they say that he is insane, a madman, a lunatic. Or using the strongest term to say that Jesus cannot possibly be speaking from God. In response, Jesus denies their allegations that he has a demon. And furthermore, Jesus clears any suspicions of being conceited and promoting his own glory. One of the deep concerns here is that the Jews were thinking that Jesus was promoting himself, was glorifying himself, was trying to promote himself in a way that was conceited. Yet here he says that he honors God, his Father, in all that he does. And in turn, the Father honors the Son. And so Jesus does not need to worry about trying to seek his own glory, because he says that God, the Father, is seeking his glory. God, the Father, is honoring him. The Jews, on the other hand, dishonor God. And if we recall from last week, specifically in verse 43 to 44, Jesus called them children of the devil because they couldn't bear listening to Jesus, whom God sent. They couldn't bear listening to God's own Son, even though it was clear that Jesus was telling them the truth. But after clearing these allegations against him, Jesus gives a solemn statement in verse 51 saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever keeps my word shall never see death." Let that sink in. Had Jesus said anyone who believes in God shall never see death, if he pointed to God himself, then that would have been tolerable. But instead, Jesus says that his words are the source of eternal life. Jesus is pointing to himself as one who is greater than death. Jesus says that he can reverse the judgment God has pronounced upon sinful mankind. Now, if you may please turn with me just to John chapter 5, we see that this is not the only time Jesus spoke in these words. In a similar instance, when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, in verse 24, he explains how the Father has given the Son authority over life and death. And then in verse 24, Jesus makes this solemn statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I wanted to notice three things from this verse and see how it's similar to what Jesus said back in chapter 8. The first thing Jesus tells us is how we get eternal life. He says it does not only come from believing in the Father, it also comes from simultaneously hearing Jesus' words. Faith involves believing in Jesus' words, believing in God's Son, and in the Father who sent Jesus. We cannot divorce Jesus from God and say we follow one apart from the other. That's why Jesus elsewhere says that whoever receives me receives him who sent me. A second thing we see here is that notice not only how do we get eternal life, but what is eternal life? Here, death means entering the judgment seat of God. Because of sin, our death leads to the judgment seat, where we will be sentenced to hell and misery. But eternal life, on the other hand, is bypassing that judgment of being condemned and entering into the grace of God. And then the third thing we see here, not only do we see how we get eternal life, or what eternal life is. Jesus tells us, no, who gives eternal life? It is he who is greater than death. It is he who shall never die. While we live, all of us will be touched by death, whether we will experience death ourselves or when we experience death from our loved ones or family members. And even when we rejoice that our loved ones or friends who are believers are with the Lord, death still touches us very deeply. When Robert Murray McShane's older brother passed away, that was a turning point in his life because he said it exposed the vain life that he had been pursuing in the past. But more importantly, he said that on the 11th day of his brother's passing, he wrote, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." Jesus, who promises that we shall never taste or see death, he who is greater than death shall never die. Yes, it is true that though he did die in one sense, that he laid down his life for us, yet Jesus says that he is able to take up his life again. As the Apostle Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, shall never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. If any of you fear death, turn to Jesus, who has overcome death and who has defeated it and will trample death underneath his feet. Death shall no longer be the doorway to misery, but to life. This is what Jesus is promising us here, both in chapter 5 and especially in chapter 8. By trusting him, we shall join him who cannot die. The crowds understood this and hated him for it. Their reply leads then to second Jesus' divine claim. Not only is he greater than death, but he is greater than Abraham. We read this in chapter 8, verse 52 to 56. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The crowds, being confident that Jesus is possessed with a demon and insane, they challenge him for being, again, conceited and claiming to be greater than the godliest men in the past who all tasted death. How can you say that you're greater than Abraham? How can you say you're greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah? How can you say you're greater than all these godly men by saying that you have the keys to life and death? In response, Jesus again reiterated that he is not conceited. He is not trying to glorify himself. Again, he says that God is glorifying him. While he says that the Jews do not know God, Jesus says, I know God. I came from him. And this is why he says that he is greater than death. But more importantly, Jesus then declares in verse 56 that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. As the source of Abraham's joy, Jesus claims to be greater than Abraham. Now we must pause and unpack this great claim. How did Abraham see Christ today? How did Abraham see Christ, especially when they lived nearly 2,000 years apart? Now, just to clarify what it does not mean, Abraham did not have like a detailed vision of exactly who Jesus was and the events that took place in the New Testament. Nor is Jesus saying that Abraham is presently rejoicing in heaven to see Jesus' day finally come. Now, while that second option may be possible, Jesus clearly said that Abraham rejoiced seeing Christ day in his lifetime. So how is that possible? To answer this, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 11, just as we did last week. Returning to Abraham's example of faith, I want to take a different angle and focus on how Abraham understood God's promise to him. Looking in verse 13, the author speaks of how Abraham, along with all the other Old Testament saints, including the prophets, responded to God's promise in their lifetime. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." Let me read that again. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." Many people in the Old Testament, especially Abraham, died before they saw the fulfillment of God's promises to them. Although they did not see the end result, they saw a glimpse of the fulfillment through their faith in God's promise. Faith in God's promise is the lens that they saw God's promise and its fulfillment. When we are promised something, we sometimes say that we can taste and see it as if we are there, as if we are enjoying it at that present time, even though it is not there at that moment. Faith gives us the eyes to see what is to come, or the things that have not yet come. Or as Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, that faith is the assurance, is a conviction of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. Faith gives the eyes to see the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, jump with me to verse 39 to 40 in the same chapter. And the author continues in a similar vein, saying, "And all these, including Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Again, although Abraham and the Old Testament saints did not see the fulfillment of the promise, they knew they were living for something bigger than what they were experiencing. For this reason, this gave them joy to live by faith in these promises. And by doing so, their obedience paved the way for God's promises to be fulfilled, so that we can see it in our lifetime. Let me give you another illustration for this. Think about an architect during the Middle Ages who wanted to build a giant cathedral or a giant basilica. Now, back then, these buildings took, like some of them took at least 100 years to build. And because life expectancy at that time were not high, and even many of us, we would not even lived up to 100 years old. That means that the architect will not be able to see the final product of what is being built. Yet, knowing that it is possible, the architect visualizes the final product as each brick and stones are being laid. And as And as the cathedral or the basilica is being built, he can taste, relish, and rejoice in the final product that, as if, even though he has not, it is not completed yet. And the architect perseveres in having it completed so that future generations would be able to marvel and benefit to fulfill when the grand cathedrals or the basilicas are built. Likewise, although every Old Testament saints did not see the fulfillment of God's promises to them, their faith in his promises were the lens to see what God will fulfill, ultimately pointing to Christ. And as we see it, as we have seen it past our lifetime. Now, let me just return back to Abraham. So how did Abraham see Christ? By believing that God would bless the nations through his offspring, Abraham saw the one who would be the object of the nation's faith, that is Christ. By seeing Isaac as the sign of God's promise, Abraham saw through his descendants that the one offspring, namely Christ, would bring blessings to all the nations, just as God had promised to him. That is why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 3 that Christ is that promised offspring. And finally, by believing that God would provide the lamb for the sacrifice, Abraham saw in the distance Christ as the offering God provided for his people. Just as God provided the ram instead of Isaac, Abraham saw that the Lord will provide. And indeed, he has provided it when Jesus Christ came. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In other words, God's promises are the lens through which Abraham saw Christ, the one that is greater than he. So my friends, although we don't have to wait for Christ's day to come, let us rejoice by looking back to that day when Christ did come. We do it on Christmas when we look back when Christ was born. We will do it at Easter when we look back to that day when Christ died for our sins. Better yet, we don't have to wait for those seasons to look back, because even as we meet for the and take the bread and the cup, that we look back to that day when Christ gave his life for us. But yet there is one day that we must look at that hasn't arrived yet. Let us rejoice and look to Christ's day when he shall return. Or as the words of this hymn says, one day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And then the last line here. One day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Do you see that? Do you see that day coming? Can you imagine what it'll be like when Christ comes back? Keep your eyes fixed on that day. We're not done there yet. Jesus is not only greater than death. Jesus is not only greater than Abraham. Third and finally, Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is the great I am. We find this in verse 57 to 59. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Again, thinking that Jesus is conceited, the Jews question how could Jesus possibly see Abraham when he lived 2,000 years ago? And Jesus solemnly declares, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus did not say, I was. No, I am. I am. While the Jews were about to stone him, what does that evoke in us? Now, maybe before I jump ahead, we must ask, what does it mean for Jesus to be the great I am? To unpack this, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. When Moses asked God what his name was, God answers in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God's name comes from the verb, from the verb to be. And we commonly use it when we say, I am this or I am that. And so when God calls himself, I am that I am, he is saying that he is who he always is. Or another way to translate his name is, I am the one who is. I will always be who I call myself to be. By calling himself in this way, he is the eternal self-existent God. He is the only eternal self-existent being. Or J.I. Packer helpfully gives other descriptions by saying that this name proclaims his eternal, self-sustaining, self-determining, sovereign reality. So in other words, God is always who he says he is. So whatever he says he is, he always will be. And to know that God is eternally self-existing is fundamental for him being God, and it is the bedrock for our lives. Unlike man who can change, God never changes. And the Bible elsewhere says that God is not man that he should change. If God can become worse than he is not worthy of being God. If God can be better than who he is, then we can never trust him who he was because he was what he was before was not reliable in the first place. He is the perfect one from beginning till end. And since God never changes, we can rest assured that he is always true to who he says he is. But there's something more about his name that we should know. And is not only is he self-existing, his name testifies that God is God, that he is the only true and living God. And I want to show us this in Isaiah. And we're going to look at a few verses, thankfully, that they're pretty much clustered throughout Isaiah, beginning in chapter 41. And I'm going to run through a few verses just to show that God, as the great I am, is the only unique and living God. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, we read this. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now turn with me to chapter 43, verse 10 to 11. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. See how absolute God says that. He is the only God. Next, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then verse 7, he boasts, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. None can. None can." Next, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then lastly, I promise, one more time. Just Isaiah 48, verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God like our God. There is no rock like our rock. There is no redeemer like our redeemer, because he is the I am, the one who is, who was, and who is to come." Now, that was all background. And let's return back to John chapter 8, verse 58. What is Jesus saying here when he is claiming to be the great I am? And there are three things I want to show you here. First, Jesus is God. By calling himself the great I am, Jesus unmistakably says that he is God. And that was why the Jews wanted to stone him. Anyone claiming to be God was a blasphemer and deserving of death according to the Old Testament. Now, in our context, while the repercussions are not as strict now, this is still a sticking point for many. For example, in Islam, the Quran curses anyone for calling Jesus God. And even, frankly, if we heard anyone, just like that cult leader I mentioned in the news, saying that he was God or Christ, we would be right to shun him. And this is the reaction that the Jews were giving, or worse, they wanted to stone him. Again, yet, unlike that cult leader, we have every reason to seriously consider that Jesus is God. We see it in his miracles. We see it in his teachings. They point in that direction that Jesus is God, however astonishing that claim is. And unless we can call Jesus God, we cannot call ourselves Christians. But there is something more than just calling Jesus God, or that Jesus is God. Jesus is self-existent. As the great I am, Jesus says that he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Every human being always existed at a certain point. There is a time that Abraham was. There is a time that the prophet was. There is a time that you, all of you, were. And there will come a time that we will no longer be when we leave this earth. This means that we are limited, finite, and changing. And this is due to the natural course of life as we grow old. And yet this is also especially due to our sins, that we are unreliable, we are fickle, we are subject to the curse. We are not self-existent, just as the song goes, "We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish." The last line, "but not changeth thee." That only belongs to Jesus. As the great I am, he is eternally self-existent. And even when Jesus was living on earth, even though he was born as a baby, he grew as a youth and as a grown man, Jesus remains the everlasting God when he lived on earth. Before he was born as the Messiah, he was destined from eternity to be the Messiah. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the comfort for all the saints, that when we admire how God was with people in the past, Christians that we admired, whether it is the missionaries that we look up to, whether people who have died in the past, we can know for certain that Their God is the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's a third and one more thing I want to show that struck me as I was preparing this. As the great I am, Jesus is the God of Israel. Jesus is the one true God. When we think that the God of the Old Testament, as how great he was back then, how he caused the plagues to fall on Egypt, how he rescued Israel, helping them to cross through the Red Sea, when we saw how God rescued and saved his people, when he judged the nations, Jesus is saying that, I am the God of Israel. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the God Almighty. If we think that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament, banish that thought, because Jesus identifies himself as the God of Israel. How is this so? When David in Psalm 23 says that the Lord is my shepherd, where does that point to? Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. What David sung about in Psalm 23, he himself came down among us. Or another example, when Israel called God their light as they traveled in the wilderness, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am that light, that burning pillar that guided Israel, and I am your light now. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, shall not walk in darkness. Now, one more. When God declared his name again to Moses in Exodus 34, when he says that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When this is what Israel sung about in the Psalms, when this is what they hoped in through the prophets, John declares that we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of God in the Word made flesh, he who is full of grace and truth. Jesus epitomizes God's own name as the gracious and merciful God. From the time of his birth to the time when he died on the cross for our sins, Jesus loved us to the very end. And his love is no different than it was back then, nor it is now. He loves us with an everlasting love, even now. And so when you meet Jesus Christ, who is the great I am, behold your God that you're meeting. When you see Jesus Christ, you are meeting your God. He is greater than death because he remains, because he rose from the dead and he is alive forevermore. He is greater than Abraham. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the living God. Jesus Christ is the living God. You and I can never know God any better than coming to Jesus Christ, the true God. Now, allow me just to close with, if you may turn with me to just 1 John chapter 5. And so let's look at the last two verses of 1 John chapter 5. I always found this a very odd ending. Nevertheless, as odd as it may seem, John clearly wants to leave us with something very important to know. We read, beginning in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Let me repeat that. Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me repeat this again. When we come to Jesus Christ, We don't only come to know God through Jesus Christ. We meet God when we come to Jesus. If any of you have been moved by Jesus' miracles as we read them, convicted by his teaching, touched by his love, fearful of his warning and his judgment, if you have found comfort and hope in his promises, know that you have met with God himself. Even if you have been comforted with the Old Testament promises that when it says God will quiet you with his love, he will rejoice over you, you have met Jesus Christ. For this reason, turn to him alone. Trust and rest in him. Do not turn to any other idols or aim to get beyond or through Jesus. Come to Jesus. Meet him face to face. There you will meet your God. Please join me in prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, how can you ever make God so much clearer or so much more nearer than you have done? Or how can you even ever say it in more clearer terms than we have just heard? O Lord Jesus, bind us with you. Unite us with you, we pray, that we may know and behold that you are God, or that we may be able to say with Thomas at the end, my Lord and my God. We pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.